Growing up, I've probably told you this several times before, but just as a reminder, I had two older brothers and a sister, still have them. And so I'm the youngest of four siblings total. And so you can judge me, whatever you want to say. But I was the youngest. I was the baby of this family. And for better or worse, I wanted to be just like my big bros. Okay, and I love my sister. I looked up to her. I still do to this day. But there was something about my brothers. I just wanted to be just like my brothers. And again, for better or for worse. So there was good things that could be emulated in my brothers. And there were some things that were maybe not so good growing up that were not helpful to me. But everything that they did, everything that they wore, if they were skateboarding, I wanted to skateboard. If they wore DVS skateboard shoes, then I wanted to wear DVS skateboard shoes. If they rode bikes, then guess what? I'm riding bikes. Whatever my brothers were into, that's what I wanted to do. And don't get me wrong, I had my own personality and my own quirks and all that, but I wanted to be just like my big brothers. And something really similar happens, a similar impulse is in the hearts of those who have been born again and placed into the family of God. And now our brother is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, that we're actually brothers to Jesus. And our impulse as the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus is to say, I want to be just like Jesus. And as hard as that is sometimes, there's this yearning in us. I want to be like my big bro. You know what I'm saying? That impulse, that I just want to be like Jesus, my big brother Jesus. And so we effectively, as Christians, we become known as Jesus followers. In the early church, in the book, we'll actually see it, I think it's in Acts 16 maybe, in Antioch was the first time that Christians were called Christians. They were effectively known as the way of Jesus because they followed Jesus. And Christians was actually a derogatory term. Mocking Christians. The word Christian means many Christs. So that was kind of a derogatory term towards Christians, that they were, oh, look at the many Christs. They're following Jesus, to which the Christians would say, amen, that's great, you're seeing that in my life. But as followers of Jesus, there's certain things that we do and don't do. Ways that we follow Jesus and ways that we would go against following Jesus. So this has been an interesting process of whittling down what we're actually going to be talking about today. I've talked to several of you about this process. I was going to cover chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Acts chapter 2. We'll definitely be there. But I was going to cover Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. It's this summary statement. In the book of Acts, there's three of these summary statements that define what the disciples of Jesus were doing, the followers of Jesus. What exactly did they do? In this text, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, is kind of this big picture, 30,000-foot-up view of what the Christians were doing. But then I thought, well, let's just spend time in just verse 42, because it's kind of the summary before the summary. And then I just got stuck on one word in this summary of verse 42. So who knows what we're going to do? Okay, I know what we're doing today, but as far as the future, I don't know if I'm going to break this down too much more. My guess is we'll probably get at least one more sermon out of this section. But today we're only going to cover Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And out of that, we're actually only covering one word, essentially. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42, if you're there, let's go ahead and read that. Actually, let's read verse 42 through 47, but my promise is that we're going to cover verse 42. Amen? Okay. And again, as I like to remind you, that does not mean that today's going to necessarily be shorter. Okay, I just want to give you the heads up there. They were, verse 42, now remember, the 3,000 souls had been added to the church. Peter preaches this epic sermon. People get saved left and right. They're baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. And here's the summary, verse 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, the original small groups, life groups here, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you notice in verse 42, it's really the summary before it gets to kind of spelling out that summary. There's essentially four things that these early followers of Jesus were devoted to, and you see it right there. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So I was thinking, well, maybe we'll just do all four of those. That'll be a four-point sermon, and we'll go home. It'd be great. But then I'm thinking, I just want to spend a lot of time on that first one. Jesus' followers are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so let's pray, and then I want to show why I think that is extremely significant for us as a Christian church. Lord Jesus, we want to be devoted to teaching your word, to thinking about your word, to growing in your word. And particularly, Lord, as we think about the apostles' teaching and what that meant and how formative that was for your people in this church, Lord, I pray that you would help us to think gospel as we think about the apostles' teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you got one point today, and it's simply this. Jesus' followers are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Jesus' followers are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Without raising hands or thinking through it out loud, why do you think it's significant that it doesn't just say they were devoted to teaching the Bible? Why describe it this way, the apostles' teaching? In your mind, what would be your guess? Why do you think that's significant? I think that it's basically a shorthand way of saying Christ-centered teaching. Because Jesus, if you'll remember, before he ascended into heaven, and I'm going to show us a verse here. There's all kinds of verses on this, but in the end of Luke, which is Luke's first volume, this is his second volume. In the end of Luke, Jesus says that the proper way to interpret Scripture is Jesus. That the lens that we view Scripture through is Jesus, him fulfilling all of Scripture. And so this is what the apostles are doing. They're teaching Christ-centered messages, Christ-centered Bible teaching. Now, I'm guaranteeing you that they're not teaching marriage seminars absent of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm guaranteeing you that they're not talking about how to have your best life now, and here's five principles to implement that into your life. There's gospel. It's Jesus stuff. You and I have been inundated with all kinds of Christian authors who write great books but are absent, practically speaking, of Jesus himself. So Jesus taught the disciples this Christ-centered hermeneutic, or this Christ-centered style of teaching. And I showed this verse last time. This is a verse that you should have deep in your head, at least know where this is. Luke chapter 24. We saw this last week. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples who are kind of confused about what has just taken place, and Jesus is pretending like he doesn't know what's going on. He says, well, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only guy who hasn't been here in Jerusalem? You know, do you not have the Instagram or the Facebook? Jasmine's looking at me. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. She just gives me this look that you're off on your slides, so I just appreciate that. She didn't have to wave the hand, nothing, just this look in her eyes. That's why I like her to sit right up front. So Jesus is walking with these two disciples who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they didn't recognize him, and he's asking questions. And he says this to them in Luke chapter 24. I'll have this up for you. He said to them, O foolish men, how culturally insensitive, Jesus, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did you not go to Sunday school? You didn't read the Bible? You have not believed what the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, it's a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in some of the scriptures. Okay, I'm watching, okay, making sure we're paying attention here. He's using all the scriptures to show that it's all about Jesus. So you mean that weird law in Leviticus where the mother is not to, or the, you're not supposed to boil the baby goat in its mother's milk, somehow that's about Jesus? Okay, so we're not going to spend time looking at all those particulars, but in some way or the other, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament is pointing to our need for God's grace and a future redemption. Even if the text doesn't explicitly say, and by the way, this is going to be fulfilled by Jesus in the future. It's showing you need grace. You need a redeemer. You need a hero. You need a king who can conquer your enemies. You need a Noah's Ark, but it's going to be a person. All of Scripture is saying you need Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And so this is what the apostles teaching, why I think it's so important for us to pause here, again, is because you and I have been inundated with teaching that is not Jesus-centered, gospel-centered. It's based on principles that are good to live by, but are absent of Jesus himself being the Redeemer that you and I need, a personal Savior that you and I both need. Dr. J. Adams, he does a lot of work in counseling, and he's passed since writing this, but he says, if you preach a sermon that would be acceptable to the member of a Jewish synagogue or to a Unitarian congregation, there is something radically wrong with it. Preaching, when truly Christian, is distinctive. And what makes it distinctive is the all-pervading presence of a saving and sanctifying Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the heart of every sermon you preach. I like the way he says that, that if it could be preached in a Jewish synagogue and it's not offending anybody because you're talking about Jesus, then there's something wrong with the sermon. Dr. Brian Chappell, he writes a book that I have gained a lot of my style of preaching from and just the way that I put my sermons together. He's just super solid. He writes, exhortations for moral behavior apart from the work of the Savior degenerate into mere Pharisaism, even if preachers advocate the actions with selected biblical evidence and good intent. Let's say today I'm preaching on kids obeying your parents. Okay. I'm not preaching on parents obeying your kids. Okay. Anyways, let's say today is a sermon on parenting and kids obeying your parents. If I give you a bunch of principles on parenting, but I never mention the perfect father, I've missed it. If I give you a bunch of principles on obeying your parents, but never show that the perfect, obedient Son of God has done it for you, then I've missed it. And it's Pharisaism. Oh, obey your parents. Okay. How do I do that? Just do better. Where's the grace? Where's the gospel? I mean, I could think of 1,000 different topics this morning to think through that, but if it's absent of Jesus, it degenerates into mere Pharisaism. And this is what's interesting. He says, even if preachers, Bible study leaders, whoever you are, advocate the actions with selected biblical evidence and good intent. Hey, this is what the text says. But if it's absent of the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the enablement and the power provided by Jesus Christ and him crucified, then something's off. Paul says this, we could go through 1,000 different scriptures on this, but Paul says to the 1 Corinthians, who Corinth was known for having a big value on orators, so they would hire people to come and speak to them, philosophy and theology, and so they love this. And Paul says, when I came to you, Corinthians, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, which they would have valued that. He said, I didn't come that way, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was Paul's method. He really thought that the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, this is a shorthand way of saying the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, was the most important. So here's my thing. When Paul was speaking about marriage, guess what? It's in the context of Christ and his love for his bride. In Ephesians 5, you see that. Everywhere in the New Testament where they're talking about just practical life stuff, it's anchored in our position in Christ and what he's done for us and the grace that's been shown in the gospel. So this means this, that every Christian sermon, every Christian Bible study, every Christian curriculum for our youth, our kids, should be based on the person and work of Jesus, period. End of story. And so that's a good kind of measurement when we're thinking about new curriculum to teach or a Bible study to go to. Is Jesus talked about much? Or is this just kind of how to have your best life now and here's some principles and go on your own and do this in your own strength? By the way, what happens when we try to obey in our own strength? I don't know about you, but I fall on my face. I scrape my knees up, right? So here's the thing. And my mind is doing all kinds of different things. Jasmine and I just got back from an amazing conference in Seaside, an annual enrichment conference, which, by the way, our church graciously supported us on that journey. So really appreciate that, whether you know it or not. Thank you. But it was all on evangelism. And what the speaker was saying is, if you and I don't understand apostolic teaching, if you and I don't understand gospel, then how can we share it with someone outside the church? Does that make sense? And not only that, but if you and I can't speak the gospel into one another's lives, how can we expect anyone to go and share it with someone else who is opposed to the things of God? So we need to get familiarized with this apostolic teaching. And that's why I just said, man, let's just do a hard pause here today to really think through the gospel. Because if we ever want to be able to be comfortable enough and confident enough to share the gospel with others, first of all, we need to know the gospel for ourselves. And then be able to share it with one another, whether that's with your spouse, a friend, a small group, to be able to speak gospel truth into one another's life. And then we'll be confident to share it with one another. But we got to start at ground zero here today. So what I want to do is something a little different today is I want to think through the holistic gospel. Meaning that I want to think through, what is the good news of Jesus' life? What is the good news of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return? Holistic, full-orbed gospel. Why is that good news? So we're going to do a little exercise, totally different than what we would normally do. I'm actually kind of excited about it. So we're going to put these up here, and we're just going to work through these one by one and think through the gospel. And this means that I'm asking for some class participation. So feel the freedom to talk out loud. We'll probably laugh a little bit. And this is going to be totally different than what we've done before. R.C. Sproul, a Reformed theologian, pastor, he wrote on a chalkboard during his sermons. So I figure if that's old school, we can do this. We can step it up one notch there and go to the whiteboard, dry erase. And what I want to do, I want to just rehearse the gospel, because you're going to hear gospel truths flying all across the room. And what's going to happen is we're going to be washed and edified by it. And then what's going to happen is we're going to have a board full of gospel goodness. Our souls will be fed and nourished. And then guess what? We're going to be that much more ready to share it one to another and also to our friends and family who've never heard the gospel. So first, let's think about Jesus' life. And I'm not assuming that you can see what I'm writing. I will try to write big enough. You're welcome to come up closer, however you want to do it. Afterwards, you can take a picture of it, whatever you want to do. But let's first think about Jesus' life. So what, this is kind of funny, huh? We don't usually do this, right? What is the good news, the gospel, what is the good news of Jesus' life? Wait, okay. I got Meryl here. What'd you say, Meryl? God became flesh. And why is that good news? Okay, so let's say incarnation. He became one of us. He walked like one of us. Why is that good news? Yeah. So you keep asking the why question and you get to the answer. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So So here's the good news. Jesus doesn't cross his arms and roll his eyes at you when you fall and fail. He understands what it's like. He sympathizes. Good. And then, Paul, what were you saying? So we maybe call it obedience. And why is that good news? So he earned our righteousness in his lifetime. Yeah, we get his report card. And guess what? It was straight A's. Praise the Lord. It's good news. Yeah? Lynn? Yeah. So, and that's kind of the incarnation, but that care, that deep love, I mean, it shows that he loves us for sure. And what's the good news of that? Yeah. Yeah. So, yep. It's a perfect offering. So Jesus, because he lived a perfect life, he was the perfect sin offering. Anything else about Jesus' life before we move on, Fred? He knew no sin. Why is that good news? Yeah. Yeah, and that kind of gets at this as well. He was a spotless Lamb of God. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, yet he didn't, he was tempted in all ways as we are, but yet without sin. Good. Anything else before we move on? Yeah, David? Yeah. So how would we summarize that? Maybe no respecter of persons. Yeah, no partiality. And remember, Jesus in his incarnation is showing us who God is. So that's he's the Logos, and he's representing who God is. So when we look at Jesus, we know exactly who God is. He's just, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's merciful. Okay. Now let's move on to Jesus' death. What's the good news of Jesus' death? Voluntary, and why is that good news? Okay, and why is that good news? Yeah. Yeah, good. Derek? And why is that good news? Yeah. Yeah, good. Death gave us life. Who said that? Barb? Oh, you said that? Because he died, we get life. Lynn? Yep. Yep, that's good news. That could be bloody. Yeah, once for all, good. Hebrews language. And then, Kathy, did I see your hand? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's different elements of the atonement. There's expiation, which means the removing of sin, propitiation, which is the application of God's wrath. So when we say the wages of sin is death, it means a lot of things, but it's one of them is God's wrath. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us, which is part of the sacrifice. I mean, there's a lot of different words you could use for that. Atonement, expiation, propitiation. Anything else about Jesus' death? I mean, I think that we're dancing around all the same thing. It's the God crushed his son so that we could have life. I mean, that's good news. Yeah. And now what was, as far as what was placed on Jesus, not only was it the sin that we've done, but it's the sin that's been done to us, which part of that means that my shame, my guilt, my fear has been placed on Jesus at the cross. So when I think about, I'm so embarrassed that I did that, I can be reminded that Jesus's death, Jesus became naked and a curse on the cross so that I have honor before God. You know, he was dishonored and ashamed because of our sin on him so that we don't have to experience that shame and the guilt. Yeah. Really good. Anything else? Yeah. And that gets, I'm going to jump past the burial and we're going to go right to the resurrection here. So, what's the good news of the resurrection of Jesus? And again, this is apostolic teaching, it's Christ-centered, it's thinking about how did Jesus. What is his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return? How does that actually, how is that, why is that good news? So Jesus' resurrection, what's the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Kathy? Yeah. And why is that good news that there were more than 500 witnesses that saw Jesus alive? Yeah. So there's actually historical proof. That's good news, especially in our skeptical age. Yeah, so it's a conqueror of like sin. Satan, death. There's a few victories going on here. Don, what? Yes. Isn't that so cool? And that's what Derek was getting at a little bit too. The scripture, this prophecy. There's tons of prophecy. And Genesis 3:15 is where it all starts. Yeah, super cool. What else about Jesus' resurrection? Yeah, and we're to be pitied because we've believed a lie and spread a lie. How about, I don't know about you, but my what? Do you have something you, oh. Could you repeat what she said? Okay. Could you repeat what you said, Judy? You said that he. Good. Yeah, so I need to repeat back what you all are saying so that everyone else can hear it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we're to be pitied, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 there. Get rich? Yeah. By the way, everything about Jesus, I'll get to you in just a sec. You'll be the first person next. Everything about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, his ascension and his return is true of you and me, because we've been placed in Christ. So that's why when we get to the ascension, we'll see that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Everything that's true about Jesus' resurrection, that eternal life, because he's eternal, then we get eternal life. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. So we've been freed from the power of sin to, like before, we were in slavery to sin, but now we've been freed from its power, that we can actually choose not to obey the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh. So we're freed from sin. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the power of sin, then we get a rise from the power of sin. Super cool. Tim? Yeah. Good. Oh, yeah. 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 So she essentially said that the payment that Jesus made for our sin is legit, and it was accepted by God, and it was validated. Yeah, really good. Also, I don't think anyone said it yet. Well, this is part of the eternal life piece, but you and I will get new bodies. That's kind of cool. Woohoo. All right. Hey, all right. Because our bodies will be just like Jesus's. Right? Yeah, transformation. Yeah, real transformation. Yeah. Okay, so let's do the running out of room here. Let's do Jesus' ascension. And we just study this a little bit in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus gets, he ascends back into heaven. So what is the good news of Jesus' ascension and where he is right now? Tim? Yeah? Yeah, so the good news is that, so spell that out a little bit. So he said, the good news is he's sitting next to God, and as Hebrews says, now we have this anchor that goes through the veil. And why is that good news? Yeah. Yeah, and actually, and in Hebrews there, it says the anchor of our hope, or the, right? Something like that. Yep. Yep, just like he ascended, he'll return in the same way. And why is that good news? Yeah. Good. Kathy? He intercedes for us. And why is that good news? Yeah. And you're seeing, like, when I'm asking, why is that good news? It forces you to say, well, yeah, because we need it. Yeah, we really need it. So that we want to ask the why question a couple times to really get down to the, gosh, why do we need that? What else about Jesus' ascension is good news? Let's go, Lynn. Yeah. Yeah. It's finished. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Judy? Yeah, he gave the Holy Spirit. He says, if I don't go, I'm not going to be able to send the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I sure need all of the Holy Spirit that I can get. Yeah, preparation. Preparation, something like that. Who is it, Alex? Who's raising their hand? Jim. Yeah. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's gone before us, and we follow in his steps. No, we. Well, let's say access. Okay, some of the elders, I want you guys to speak up. I think I've heard Tim share some, but I want some of the other elders to speak up. Jesus' ascension. What else about Jesus' ascension? I think this is all really good. One of the big ones you see throughout Hebrews is he's a sympathetic high priest. He intercedes for us. He sympathizes with us. Here's one of the biggest things about that. He doesn't do this towards us. Like, I think it's so amazing that God likes you. You know? Like, he actually likes you. He's not like, oh my gosh, when is this going to be over? This guy's making us look bad. You know, like, Jesus, did we sign something? Do we have to keep him? He really sympathizes. All of these observed. Oh, good. Yeah, so these are all testifiable. Yeah. And then Jesus' return. What's the good news of Jesus' return? No. See, and we laugh, but that's what I'm trying to get at. The gospel applies to real life. It's not theoretical. No virus. New heavens and new earth. Yeah. Someone say hope. And why is that good news? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. If I said that, hey, I just hit the lottery and I bought everyone in this room tickets to Hawaii, we take off tomorrow, and on the way home you get a flat tire, guess what? You're still going to Hawaii tomorrow. There's hope. There's this expectation, this excitement that, hey, this tire, flat tire, that it genuinely is not easy, and I don't even have a spare, but the reality is I'm going to heaven. I'm going to Hawaii. What else about Jesus' return? Hallelujah. Yes. Yeah, this is where our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification all meet up. And we're free from sin. That's what I'm really excited about, that freedom from sin. Man, I am tired of sinning. Gosh, I don't know about you guys, but I am still wrestling with the sin thing, so pray for me. That's good. Yeah. It's more than apple pie in heaven. Yeah, so all this has happened. We know that for certain. Then this, therefore, must happen. Good, Paul? Yeah. Yep. Yep. And so there's different views on eschatology or end things or end times study. And we definitely, when Jesus returns, all wrongs will be made right. He judges his enemies. It seems like the scripture is clear that when Jesus returns, those who are still on the earth will get resurrected bodies and will unite those with those who have already been with Jesus and will all be resurrected together and rule and reign with them, I believe, for a literal 1,000 years on the earth, and then everything will be made, the new heavens and the new earth. But that's just me. So anything else about Jesus' return? Yeah, you're going to bow or you're going to bow. You're going to bow joyfully or obediently because you must say Jesus is Lord. And that's that, like, I don't know what you want to call that, like, yeah. Yep. Yeah, where faith is sight, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Lynn, maybe one more. Okay. Yeah. 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 So, and that's kind of that completion. We're home. It's final. Our rest is secure. Okay. One more, Rich. Yeah. I remember hearing Pastor Rick Boye at Trail Christian Fellowship, and he had said, he was like, imagine the love that you have for your spouse times 1,000 for everybody. It was just kind of wild, you know, to think about that level of intimacy and kindness and compassion and interest in one another, patience, and just cool. I love that thought. Which means that every tribe, tongue, nation, every background, whatever political party you've been a part of, we'll all be there serving the King. Now, if I was to say, let's just give a real life, the coronavirus. How does the gospel, apostolic teaching, apply to the coronavirus? What good news is there in the dimness and the scariness of coronavirus? What good news do we have to offer to the world? Is it just Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Well, yes, but you see, there's a lot going on here. So just let's just wrestle with that for a second. What is the good news of the gospel applied to the fear and the terror of the coronavirus? Yeah? Yes. Yeah, and that's, we didn't really touch on it, but Jesus is King. That's, He is, all authority on heaven and earth is mine. Not one molecule is out from under my sovereign reign. So yeah, God's in control. Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, we really have peace. Why? Because God's in control. There's that peace. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a different way to look at things, isn't it? A couple more. Why is there good news to be applied to the coronavirus, Kathy? Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So hey, at the end of this, all things will be made right. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. All things will be made right. And you tell someone this who doesn't know Jesus, who, let's say they're panicking about the coronavirus. And you're able to say, you know, I know that you don't quite know Him yet, but there is a God who is absolutely in control. And you say that with peace in your voice and just confidence. You say, God's in control. And our Bible tells us that at the end, God's going to create a new heavens and new earth where there will be no viruses. There will be no death. And it's been made possible because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Can I tell you a little bit about that? And see how this gospel can get into all of life. Gosh, you take this and apply it to a struggling marriage. There's a lot of good news here. And you can be freed up from your selfishness. That's great. You know, there's hope that when God makes all things right, we won't have this selfishness anymore. So that is the gospel in a nutshell. I guess more of a kind of buffet, I guess. But I encourage you afterwards, come take a picture of this as we continue to think about it. I have just a few points of application for us today as we think about apostolic teaching. How do we apply it to ourselves? And what does that actually look like? When I was thinking about this idea of applying the gospel to ourselves first and then being able to give it to one another as Christians and then to those outside of the Christian community, I was reminded that every time I fly, the stewardess is really careful to make sure that I know, hey, in case of an emergency, this space mask is going to come out from the ceiling, and you're going to grab that, and before you help anyone else with their oxygen, you need to put on the oxygen first. Why? So you can breathe, and then you could actually help someone effectively, right? And this is how the gospel works. We need to take deep breaths of the oxygen of the gospel daily so that then we can rightly apply it to those who are around us, whether they're Christian or not Christian. And so I just want to encourage us just with a few things. First, the gospel to ourselves. What does it look like to breathe in the oxygen of the gospel for our own self before then we can share it with others? Just a couple different points of application that I think are helpful in thinking about this gospel-centered teaching, apostolic teaching. First is this: I would recommend gospel-centered Bible reading, where you're asking the question, whether you're in the book of Psalms or Proverbs or Leviticus or 1 Thessalonians, how does this point to God's grace and my need of it? Even if you're not explicitly finding the name Jesus in the text, you're saying, how does this someday point to my Savior Jesus coming or point back on the fulfillment of his coming? So when you're reading the Bible, you're really looking for, where's my need of grace here? So when, for example, let's say you are a parent and it says, you know, don't exasperate your kids. Don't just walk away from that saying, okay, good. You need to actually preach the gospel to yourself and say, you know what, I have not done a good job of that. And I need grace and forgiveness of God and mercy to compel me on to do it the right way. And you know what? The Father's shown me just how to do that. So I'm not spelling out exactly how that looks for you in your quiet time whenever you're reading the Bible, but I just recommend do your best to do it in a gospel-centered way. You're looking for Jesus in the text. You're looking for how this ultimately points to God's grace and your need for his grace. And again, that ultimately happens in the person and work of Jesus. Gospel-centered prayers, that as you're praying, you're reciting, thinking on, meditating on gospel truths. So rather than just, maybe try this, when you're praying for your meal, it's not just, God, thank you for this food, amen, but maybe, God, thanks for making us righteous today. Like, we're really happy about that. Or maybe when you're praying with your spouse, you're just including gospel things. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for the hope of all this. So you're including gospel into your prayers. And then I would just encourage us, start thinking about dealing with sin, suffering, trials, pain, spiritual warfare, everything through the lens of that. Where everything in life you're thinking about, how does the gospel apply here? My wife and I just had a blowout fight, so then how do I apply the gospel here? I'm being attacked by demons. How does the gospel apply here? Everything. We're thinking about life through the lens of the gospel. There is a king who is reigning. I need to put that on and think about life through that. That's the reality. A couple different book recommendations for you. If you want to pick up a good book on the gospel, here's a couple that I had thought through. This first one, it's The Gospel as Center by Timothy Keller and D.A. Carson. And it's a little bit more heady, a little bit more academic. But it's really thorough, it's really holistic in its approach. The Gospel as Center, again, a little bit more academic. The next one here on the right is a Gospel Primer. I've recommended this book a couple times before, and some of you have actually picked it up. It's a little bit more devotional, a little bit more... The main point of this book, The Gospel Primer, is to show the benefits of rehearsing the gospel to yourself. So it walks through everything from how it helps us to forgive, how it helps us to overcome sin, how it helps us to remember that the victory's been won. It's like 30 or so different reasons why we should rehearse the gospel. Excellent resource. I couldn't recommend this one highly enough. It's a soul-nourishing, it's not this heady theological academic book, but it's very soul-nourishing, practical, put it on the coffee table, read it kind of a book. The next one is What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Milton Vincent. Milton Vincent. He pastors in Southern California. This next one is called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. It's just a nuts and bolts basically, I think his thing is four steps. Who is God? Who are we? Who is Jesus? And how do we respond? So it just kind of helps you to get fluent in the gospel. This last one, Counterfeit Gospels by Trevin Wax. This one's actually really interesting. It deals a lot with subtle shifts in our culture to the gospel that make it sound like the gospel, but it's just enough off where it's actually not the saving truth of the gospel. I would highly recommend it. It's interesting to look at and to see maybe some ministries that you follow that, oh, actually, that's not really the true gospel. So that's the gospel to us, where we want to be taking in the oxygen of the gospel for ourselves, and then the gospel to other Christians. What does it look like to speak these kinds of things into the life of those around us and to receive these kinds of things from those around us? And that might be in the form of an encouragement or a rebuke, right? Because the gospel is also, hey, this is the way to live. There's some challenging things in there for us to follow after. So I would just recommend thinking about that. When you're meeting with someone for coffee and they have a struggle in their life, there's a sin thing going on, some spiritual warfare, think about, how do I apply the gospel to their life? Not just saying, oh, I'm so sorry that happened, but not offering any kind of nourishment, gospel goodness to them. Does that make sense? And also asking someone, when you're struggling, to say to your spouse, say to your friend at school, hey, would you speak the gospel into my life? I don't know if exactly we'll do this. At some point, I would like to try it. But the speaker at this conference, they have small groups that meet every week. And in their small groups, before they do communion in their small groups. And what they do is each person is responsible to share what's going on that week as far as, you know, I've been really tempted with this, or, I'm going through this trial, just the difficulties of life. So one person will share that, and then someone else in the room, it could just be totally random, is responsible to speak the gospel into their situation and give them communion. So they speak to this person. This person just opened up their soul and said, here's where I'm hurting. And someone across the room says, well, I got good news for you. The body and blood of Jesus is sufficient, and they're preaching the gospel to one another all in this room. Isn't that awesome? So what does it look like to speak gospel into one another's lives? We did something similar to this when we were at the conference, and what he had us do, I'm not going to do it, but he had us turn to the person next to us and say, I want one of you to share something that's hard right now, whether it's a sin, a disobedient thing, or you're just struggling with faith, whatever it is, and I want the other person to speak the gospel into their situation. So my wife and I both got to just sit there and just quietly share our stuff and speak the gospel into one another's lives. So cool, so cool. So what does that look like to speak the gospel into one another's lives as Christians and also receive the gospel into one another's lives as Christians? And then the last one here is the gospel to the lost. The gospel to the lost. So again, if we're not familiarized with this and how to take it in for ourselves and how to give it to one another and apply it to our lives with all the diverse trials and tragedies of our life, but we won't be ready to share it with people who don't know Jesus and aren't familiar with the gospel. So but once we've kind of wrestled with this and we feel like we have a firm grasp on it, then we need to speak the gospel into others' lives around us. Again, I gave the example of someone who doesn't know Jesus and speaking about the coronavirus. Those are real life things. Let's say you know someone who doesn't know Jesus and they're upset about the political chaos. Guess what? That's a great opportunity to speak about the kingdom of God. And you say, you know what? I know it kind of sucks, doesn't it? But I know a king who's established a kingdom, and guess what? Everyone is welcome, and you get to just move into that. Maybe someone that you know who doesn't know Jesus yet, they've never had a present father. Guess where you're going to go? I know a Father in heaven who loves you, right? That's the connection that you're looking for. Maybe you know someone who's just worn out trying to be a good person. Where do you go? Jesus, his life, he has perfectly lived obediently for you. And he died on the cross for your sins so that you don't have to be good enough. Maybe you know someone who's seeking a spiritual high. That's really common in Ashland in Southern Oregon. So... Okay, Kathy thought that was funny. But someone who's really like, I mean, genuinely, they want to encounter spiritual beings. They're trying to ascend with the ascended masters at the Lithia Park. I mean, this happens. Guess what? Is wanting a spiritual high wrong? No. It's a longing that God has placed into us, and we know the true spirit. We can say, hey, I understand that longing. Can I introduce you to the God who will send the Spirit into your life to give you the ultimate spiritual high? Maybe you don't call it the high, because that could be confusing. But we can offer real spiritual experiences that are based on love and kindness and truth, based on the gospel. One more. Maybe if they're struggling with gender identity. Man, there's a lot of that going on right now. That we can spell out for them that, you know what? You can have a brand new identity in Christ that's not dependent on your gender. In fact, it goes way deeper than your gender. God makes you new from the inside out. Do you want to know more about that? So you see, I mean, you could put up 1,000 different situations and see how there's gospel connections all over the place. If they believe in karma, I'm just trying to do good enough so that bad things don't come my way. Guess what? You have an opportunity to share about grace. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, God has been gracious. I love this stuff because you just see how holistic it is. There's so much about the gospel that speaks to real life, real pain, real heartache. And so I just want to close with that thinking through how do we share the gospel with other people. If you're here today, and you've heard the gospel your whole life, but you've just never realized how holistic it was. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian, I want us to just have a moment of maybe a minute to just think through what stood out to you today. Maybe you heard me say that you don't have to have shame. And tears well up in your eyes and you say, really? That can be my story today? Maybe you had a dad who was an idiot. As a Christian, would you be reminded today that your Father loves you? I don't know your story, but I want to spend a minute in silence. I want you to search your heart and say, where's my deep need today? My heart thing that's going on deep down inside that maybe no one even around me knows about. I'm scared. I'm frustrated with my spouse. Whatever it is. And I want you to think through this and respond to God in prayer in your own heart right now and just say, God, praise you. Thank you so much for that. Help me to apply that. Now, and I want to say this. If you in your mind are thinking, this is basics, Cody, then maybe you've missed it. I've heard it said that the gospel sometimes as Christians we think is the ABCs, but it's the A to Z. It's everything. So would you search your heart right now and allow God through the sufficient gospel to wash over you and nourish you and respond to God in prayer, and then I'll close this in a minute.